Persecution, Trial, and Tribulation. The Church of God the Eternal presents the number 14 tape in this series of vital interest and intense concern to every Christian. Your speaker will be Mr. Raymond Cole.
All right, let's get right in now to the continuation of the subject that we commenced some time ago on trials, and tribulation, and persecution. In the, some time ago, and I've forgotten exactly when this began, well, back in November of last year, we went into the word, the Hebrew word, tzarath. T-Z-A-H-R-A-P-H, which is merely an anglicized attempt to pronounce the Hebrew word. So I'm not even sure how close we came, but that is the closest that I can come to it. Tzarath, which is a Hebrew word, and we have now come over to subtopic number 9 under that point, as I have broken it down into the various points. So in this point, point number 9, is the Word of God was tried and proven. Now, we have covered that from various other words, but I'm going back word for word, and you'll finally be able to put a lot of this information together in a composite fashion for yourself later on. So the Word of God was tried and proven, and in this consideration, I want you to stop and think momentarily of the life of Christ. Because Christ was the Word of God. The Word of God living in the flesh. And Christ was tried and proven here on earth. So as God also tried, by what means? I cannot tell you. All I can tell you is that he said the Word of God was tried and proven. And so it was tried and proven before the appearance of Jesus Christ, when he himself became the embodiment of that word and was subjected to the very crucial, critical trial of his life. So the Word of God has been tried and proven over and over and over. If it were also tried and proven in the fact that it was lived in Christ Jesus when he walked here on earth, as well as being tried and proven, subjected to the various tests God deemed necessary, long before he ever created a physical created earth, then surely that Word of God, as it was tried and proven in the life of Jesus Christ, being now lived in you, is going to try and prove you. It is an absolute process. It was tried and proven and given its stamp of absolute authenticity, its effectiveness, its verity, or as the psalmist David said a number of times, his word is pure, absolutely pure. Therefore, if it is going to live within you, and the only way you have a hope of everlasting life is laying down your life. You can't take it in. The physical is going to have to be destroyed. So you're going to lay down that physical life, and the life which you now live, you live by the faith of the Son of God. And that life is the Christ of lived within you. It isn't any other way. It's already been tried and proven. It's absolute. It's eternal. It's spiritual. It is not going to vary. So that word that is being lived in you was tried and proven maybe millenniums ago. I don't know when it was tried and proven. But I know it was before any of the physical creation. So it could have been millions of years ago. Who knows? Only God. But it is now, through the life of Christ in you, that same purified, pure word. If you have crucified the self, and if you are allowing Christ to live within you, it is being lived in you today. So you have within you then, to that extent, some of eternity. That which is absolute. And we're going to see and understand that one of these times. It's awesome. It's absolutely awesome to realize what is there. All right, let's turn now to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel in the 22nd chapter. And let's begin in verse 31. 2 Samuel 22 and beginning in verse 31. And the word is found in verse 31. As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. Saroph. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all them that trust in Him. For who is God save the Lord? And who is a rock save our God? God is my strength and power, and He maketh my way perfect. What He is doing now is creating perfection within you. It's a progressive aorist tense, which means it is in process. It is transpiring. He is making you perfect. Now, how is He going to make you perfect? Through the perfection of that word written into your lives. Jesus Christ within you. So the word of God was tried and proven initially and in the life of Christ. And by that life now being lived within you, that same refining process is going on in you, bringing about perfection. It's interesting. You might go back, and I won't take the time to do this, but read David's song. Begins in verse 1 of this very chapter. Because within that you find the information which I have just given to you in verses 31 through 33. Beginning in verse 1, you will find this, the song of David. But next now I want us to turn to Psalms, the 12th chapter. Psalms 12, and let's notice verses 6 and 7. Psalms 12, verses 6 and 7. The words of the Eternal are pure. The words of the Eternal are pure. Words as silver tried in a furnace of fire or earth. Tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. One of the texts I mentioned to you earlier, because I've gone over this text before, but it is a crucial text. And over and over and over, it shows up with almost every word that is used for trying or refining or proving. As though He is punctuating the fact that the Word of God was tried and proven. You can't improve on it. You can't do away with it. It's eternal. It's absolute. The Word of God is absolute. Now, that which was added subsequently cannot do away with that which existed from all eternity. Now, the first thing anybody is going to have to do, if he's going to talk to me about what is done away, is to show where God specifically abrogated it and how it can be abrogated. The Bible tells you very clearly, the only thing I find mentioned in any place in the New Testament, that the carnal ordinances were abrogated. The word carnal means flesh. So flesh ordinances were abrogated. Nobody denies that. But I'd like for you to tell me what fleshly form the law of Passover, the law of the Feast of Tabernacles, or of Atonement take. Can you tell me what they look like? They're not. They aren't carnal. Only the carnal ordinances. Why do we want to reinterpret? Of course, we don't, but I mean there are many people who do. Why do people attempt to reinterpret a word, a simple word that means flesh? The carnal ordinances have been abrogated indeed, because we did away with sacrifices and meal offerings. But we didn't do away with any of the eternal spiritual laws of God, because those laws are from time immemorial. They are absolute. They are indestructible. I don't care how many people stand up and say they're done away. The whole world can shout it out. That isn't going to change it. They can be duped and deceived if they want to, but they're going to pay the ultimate price. No, the words of the eternal are pure. They're eternal laws. Words as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. So they have been processed, they have been tried. And the word tried is the tsarov. And I gave to you before the relationship with the word zakak, which is the word for refined, if you will recall. And I don't want to go back through that now because time is of the essence. Now let's move to Psalms 18 and note verse 30. Psalms the 18th chapter, and let's note verse 30. As for God, his way is perfect. It didn't say that whatever was going to become the New Testament way was perfect. It is the way of God that is perfect, which is the same whether you call it New Testament or Old Testament. The way of God from time immemorial is absolute. It is indestructible and it is inexorable. As for God, his way is perfect, and his way is that which was given to ancient Israel. And because Israel failed does not mean that the way of God failed. Paul made that very clear, if you will recall, if I can just take a moment over here in Romans. What is it? Romans, the 4th chapter, I believe. We can find it here. Romans, and I believe it is chapter 4. No, chapter 3, pardon me. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Verse 1. Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. So the oracles of God were given primarily to Judah, because Judah was the one who was the law bearer. Doesn't mean that she was the only one held responsible for being obedient. It was because the law was given to Judah to maintain, to take care of. Others were responsible for obedience. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith, the way, the doctrine, the purpose of God without effect? What if all Israel faltered and failed? Did that change it? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. So the Apostle Paul knew that there was a major contention that what was given to ancient Israel was for Israel, and was now made null and void by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the Apostle Paul knocked that into a cocked hat. So coming back now to Psalms, the 18th chapter, and verse 30, let's notice. As for God, his way, the faith, the doctrine, the belief, the words of God, the word of the eternal is tried. It is perfect. He is a buckler to all those that trust him. For who is God save the Lord, and who is a rock save our God? So the word of the Lord is tried. Tsaroth. Now let's notice Psalms 119. Psalms 119 and reading verses 137 through 142. 119 beginning in verse 137. And particularly, we are emphasizing verse 140. Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. Your testimonies, you have commanded are righteous and very faithful. Now, David seemed to know that they were righteous, that they were holy, that they were equitable, that they were right, they were pure, they were good. My zeal hath consumed me, because mine enemies have forgotten thy words. Mine enemies, that's an interesting term, because we're going to come back to it. These same words once again. If you can remember that, keep it in mind. My zeal hath consumed me. And you know, it dawned on me as I was reading this in another context, because it's going to show up again, that the one thing that troubles any true servant of God is the number of people that have forsaken the way of life. It hurts. It deeply hurts. That's what David said here. He said, my zeal hath consumed me. His zealousness, his love and affection for the truth of God injured and hurt him deeply. Why? Because mine enemies. And who are the enemies? Those who in affliction turn from God have forgotten thy words. In the moment of trial, adversity, difficulty, they forgot God. And isn't that what affects us? Nothing can evoke sadness or sorrow quicker than the realization that there are people who have spurned, turned their backs on God because of a momentary trial, the trial of their faith. Thy word is very pure. I used to wonder why so much was stated in the Bible concerning the verity and the equity and so on of God's word. I know why. Just remember Babylonia, where the whole conception was espoused by Satan the devil and his human instruments of the unfairness of God, of how defective God's way is, and how changeable. And you'll realize what's going on today. They were fighting that issue back at that time. They did from the day of Cain, because that's what Cain was all upset about. Cain did not agree with God. The whole philosophy of Cain was, why can't I do it my way? And what is Babylon? The way that seems right to a man. But the word of God is inexorable. It doesn't bend. It's pure. It's absolute. It's been tried and proven. It's the only way that is going to bring joy and happiness and every fruit that man wants. The only thing is, he doesn't want to go the way of it. Your word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. I have no desire to go back into the filth and the abomination of the things that the world is practicing. I have no desire to go back into that wretchedness, even if the church has now lowered the bars and opened the doors. Look at the results. Is it purity? Is it peace? Is it happiness? Is it everything that man has wanted? No. But let me assure you, there is a great deal of hypocrisy, deceit, double standards, exploitation, or in other words, abusing of others to gain advantage. And yet the Bible says my people love to have it so. They're being barked. They're being skinned alive. They're being taken for a raft ride. And yet they'll turn around and justify it. I am small and despised, Yet do not I forget thy precepts. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is the truth. Can you ask for anything that's more clear? The law of God is the absolute truth. It is pure, it is absolute, it is unalterable, it is inexorable. And why do people presume to classify now? There are some people, and you all know them as well as I do, who will tell you that's the Ten Commandments. I tell you it is not. The law means the entirety of the law of God, bound up in statutes and judgments and the totality of God's way of life. That law, the Torah, is the truth. It is the absolute law. And it is eternal. It is everlasting. Now I said that the word was in verse 140. It's the word pure. Purity comes from the word trial. If you're going to be pure before God, you're going to be tried. To be pure and unadulterated before God, to stand in the same level of purity and absoluteness as the Word of God, means you're going to go through trial. And if we cannot experience trial, that refinement process in faith and in confidence, then, brethren, our strength is small indeed, and we're wretched, miserable failures. All that is happening at this time, brethren, by those that are drifting aside because of the trial, the adversity, the experience, even here and now as well as in the past, is to see what kind of strength we have, the tenacity, the purpose, and whether we can weather the storms of doubt and misgiving. I have stood at times wondering, will there be another mortal? It hurts. The psalmist David said he was consumed because he saw the enemy's meaning. And the very word means one who failed a test. That's where it comes from. An enemy is one who fails a test. And he said he was deeply hurt because the brethren failed. And yet, brethren, we haven't come through our tests yet either. I have a heart that bleeds from time to time when people can't get their feet down and they finally give up and quit. Or they never go out by saying, well, you know, I know what it is, but I would just rather falter and fail. No, they always go out by fault-finding, nitpicking, self-justifications of one type or another. Invariably. Brethren, is there any way I could say it? Is there any power that I can, with which I can underscore it, to say that there is a day of reality coming? That only the just are going to live, for the just shall live by faith. And faith is the evidence of things not seen. It's an assurance to us right now. We don't see the tangible results now because God is trying our faith. He's going to give us the results tomorrow. Today is the test. Tomorrow, reality. Can we weather it? Oh, it's going to be tried, and it's going to be tried in a very, very severe way. And I guess if I can read between the lines in the things that I am reading, one of the severest aspects of that trial is the failing of those whom we have come to love and respect who sit beside us within the congregation of the Lord, but who falter and who fail, ultimately. That's a trial, and it's a deep one. Don't think there have not been times when I'd like to throw up my hands. Where would I go? What would I do? I know what the truth is. And even as I could not in 74, so can I not now lie to myself. There's no way that I can figure out how to justify, rationalize, and make it appear so good, you know, that I'm ready and willing to do it. Because I know what it's going to be like to be on the frying pan. And I don't want to be there. That factor alone, I think, will see me through. But where we have no vision, where we can't see tomorrow, the people perish. Brethren, we're coming down to the crossroads. We're coming down to the time that the trial is probably going to be the severest. And everything that we have undergone up to this moment is only preparatory. But I know one thing, that the greatest obvious manifestation of God's love is in the fact that He has called you. And He's given you the right and the privilege. And I know, if I know anything, that you are God's chosen. If you can hang on. And what a thrilling experience that's going to be tomorrow when we weather the storms, our trials and our experiences, we complete the purpose of God, and we're born to that glorious divine family, never again to be subject to the weaknesses of these minds and this flesh. What a thrilling day. And let me assure you, I'm not going to be one iota sorry to lay down this wretched mind and this flesh. I've been struggling against it for years, and I'm getting pretty tired of it. But that's the experience, that's the trial that we're going through. You know, if you don't really struggle against it, if you're not really fighting, you're probably not going to realize the depth or the severity of it. Because let me assure you, when you come to realize what it is really like, and you really set about to fight it, to resist the very temptations that well up inside of you, and the wretchedness of this carnal mind and so on, oh, what a battle it is. And I'm looking forward to that rest. I mean, I'm really looking forward to it. I get so unhappy with yours truly that if there were some way of taking care of it, I would. But I'll fight it. God's going to give me the strength, and I'd appreciate your prayers. But He's given you one to overcome too. And if I were a betting man, I'd say it's pretty tough too. That's your struggle. That's your fight. God's word is pure. I have here within my hands, in codified form, of course, the most priceless thing on the face of this earth. It's God's word. It is not a history book that was written by Hammurabi. And I guarantee you that if I had a history book that was literally penned by Hammurabi, I'd be one of the wealthiest individuals that walked. Because we got so many naive and stupid individuals here that think that would be the most unique thing they could get a hold of, that they'd give me my price. But I have something here that was written, tried and proven, so much before that that there isn't even any worthy comparison. And yet they'll scarcely go down by one of them. This is God's word. The word of the everlasting God, the eternal one, that he has allowed you and me to understand, though he's hidden it from the vast majority of humankind. Proverbs 30. Proverbs, the 30th chapter. And let's begin in verse 4. Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? The one that regulates, controls all that we see. And what is his son's name? If thou canst tell. Every word of God is pure. The word pure is the word sarath. It's refined. It's tried. It's proven. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Now what he has done is identified him back here. He's the God that is literally controlling this vast physical universe that you and I inhabit. He controls the winds. He controls planetary movements. He controls every law of this vast physical universe. Although those are physical laws. Laws of physics. They're not eternal. You're going to see that because that, I have that written in the monthly letter that's coming. I've had it written for some time. I guess it just takes a long time to get it processed. But I think it's due for printing right now, so you should be getting it by next weekend. But there are physical laws that a lot of people bow before, you know, in honor and respect, and they think they're eternal. The law of gravity is not eternal. What if God himself should change the whole structure of this physical universe? There wouldn't be any law of gravity necessarily. He might elect to use some other force. His powers and capabilities are unlimited. What about the law of inertia? You know what the law of inertia is, of course. It's the one that keeps you upright, you know, when you ride your bicycle. And law of gravity makes sure that the wheels stay on the ground most of the time. Those laws are not eternal. They're physical laws. They're laws of physics. But then there are laws of thermodynamics. There are thermonuclear laws. Fission and fusion work in a certain way because God set it up. And men can only understand them as he tries and experiments and explores. But God's knowledge, spiritual knowledge, is eternal. The knowledge of the Sabbath, the knowledge of the laws of God, are eternal laws, tried and proven. They're pure, they're absolute, they're unalterable. That is the difference, brethren. And I'm going to make that difference awesomely clear if I can. So that we're going to understand what's going on with respect to human beings in this machination of the minds at the present time, where they're sitting through scholarship and they're trying to figure out, or as one woman wrote to me and said, I'm only trying to get as close as I know how to the truth. I'm studying and trying to drink the various knowledge out of what I read and I understand. That is mysticism. Conversely, on the other side is divinely revealed truth, which is eternal and is absolute, and you're going to get that knowledge precisely once. That's what it's all about. The whole concept of Babylonia, the whole concept of Cain, the whole concept of Satan the devil, who is the god of this world, is that you have a mind, you can figure it out for yourself. That is being a part of Babylon. That's all it is. And it is mysterious in its context, because it is given that aura of mystery by Satan and his demons, who have espoused that as a way of life, and they've transferred it. Physical laws, the grasp of one's own mind, the capability of the self, and made it the object of worship. Bowing down to the human mind. In essence, in pure language, the one is scholarship. And all scholarship is, it means the acquisition, the cumulative, if you please, knowledge of human beings. The other is revealed knowledge that they're never going to find if they were to explore, to experiment, and to test for an eternity. Because it has to be revealed. And so he said, every word of God is pure. That's the revealed knowledge. That's the absolute knowledge. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove you, and you be found a liar. How in the world could human beings add to the word of God? They can't add to it. All they can do is deceive. They can make people believe that it is an addition. They can warp and deceive, pervert, corrupt, and people will buy it because they want to do that which seems right to them. But you can't add to it, because man cannot create eternal things. He just can't. He can add only in the sense that he can deceive and delude. Two things have I required of thee, deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity. See, Solomon understood that. He ought to have. He had enough of God's Spirit. He understood that the problem was vanity. Now, where does vanity proceed from? Your big toe? We get vain about things because of our elbow. Now, I'm afraid it's this gray matter up here. Men's minds. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. So he understood that human beings were swayed by their environment. If they have too much, they have total confidence in themselves. If they have too little, you know what happens to them. They curse, they become base, and they do all sorts of things. He said, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full. Now here's what happens when people are satisfied. Lest I be full and deny thee. Now it works in every way. Not only in the ingestion of physical food, but also with respect to knowledge. When people become too brilliant in their own rights, they don't think they have any need of anything else. And they become arrogant in their own thinking. Lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Why don't you study on that, think on that, the very concept there, and you're going to find written right within it the whole problem of the human race. It's all right there. Now, very quickly, because I want to complete this within a matter of minutes here, I want to get into the last text which I have for today, and it's point number 10. Initially, how joyous will be the second appearance to the people in general? That is, initially, at the return of Jesus Christ, how joyous will be the second appearance to the people in general? I want you to turn to Malachi 3. Malachi, the third chapter. And here, Malachi was inspired to reveal some circumstances concerning the second appearance of Jesus Christ. Beginning in verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? Who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? Now, why would Malachi be making any comments concerning this? Is not the average person convinced in his own mind that he's going to stand confidently before God when he comes? Doesn't the average nominal church-going individual think that he has got the world with the tail and that he's going to stand, you know, confidently before Jesus Christ and give his opinion on various things? That's the makeup of the human mind. They don't think they're going to stand in jeopardy or doubt. I'll assure you they don't. I can assure you that in the arrogance of their own minds, they themselves, regardless of what they're doing, believe 100 times over that they're going to stand more confidently before God than I believe I will. Because personally, I'm going to come in the mercy of God, knowing that I don't deserve being there anyway. But here are some who shall stand when he appeareth, for he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. The very reason for this is the cocky, arrogant approach of human minds. They think they're going to stand right there with no questions, no doubts, that God is under moral obligation, that they've been good and gracious, that they're deserving of everything, plus a little, if he could only see and understand their value. That's why, prophetically, Malachi is making this statement. Who may abide the day of his coming? Because that's exactly what they think they're going to do. And who shall stand when he appeareth? You know, you might hook this up with, Isaiah 2? No, it can't be Isaiah 2. Maybe it is in the first chapter, but anyway, it's in the first 2 or 3 chapters of Isaiah, where he's talking about the haughty are going to be brought down in that day, and he uses it over and over and over. In that day shall the haughtiness of men be made low. I believe it's used some 3 to 5 times in that one chapter, whichever it is. Yes, men are going to be brought down. When they finally understand who God is, they're going to quake. See, they've never really known God. They've known only a figment of their imaginations. And it's been anything but the reality of God. Who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire. And the term refiner here, in both locations that I'm going to use here, is the same word, sorrow. He's a purifier. He's going to take all the dross out of those people who live at that time. He's going to bring them down because they're going to be the initial recipients of God's love, mercy, and blessings, and his sense of direction within the establishment of the millennium. Whoever is left. For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner, a purifier, and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi. Here tells you specifically some of them he's going to work on. And I wonder why. Because he still believes in the system that he established. He's going to use a ministry. It's never changed. People who think they're going to do it on their own are only kidding themselves. As I've said to a number of people, okay, fine. You think I'm not it, I don't deserve that credit, and I agree, that's fine. But now, where are the instruments of God then? Well, I wish somebody would let me know, because it would just thrill me to the nth degree to find another Moses or another Elijah or somebody else, and it would not hurt me one second. I would find it the most rewarding and the most satisfying if I could find somebody that was even trying to hang on to that truth and to be faithful to God. Where are they? I'd give him the full range so fast it wouldn't be funny. Somebody that was really trying to be faithful to God and to honor him. I wasn't looking for it, I'll guarantee you. But I don't know where they are. And when they go out, you know, they don't go out looking for somebody. Invariably, the conception is, I can do it on my own. Oh, no, you can't. Oh, no, you can't. For Jesus Christ said that if they accepted his true ministers, then they accepted him. If they rejected the true ministers, then they rejected him. Well, fine. Nobody denies anybody the right to find out who's being really faithful to the truth of God. I wouldn't take that right from anybody. But why don't they find them? Well, here, God is going to purify his ministry once again. It's going to be the Levites. And they're going to teach throughout the millennium. And purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. That is, that they're going to be obedient and fulfill their purpose. They're going to come to it. They're going to have to. So there is a real refining process that's going on. And that process is going on right now. It's what it's all about. It's why there's so few of us here. It's why things are happening down in Pasadena as they are. It's why things are happening in the world as they are. It is the trial process that God himself is allowing that involves but a small handful of people. All the unrest and the terrifying conditions in the world that are going on right now revolve around the behavior and the purpose of a little tiny handful of people. Are you important? Not as human beings, but as servants of God, awesomely significant in his sight. Can you take care of the charge that he's given to you? The care of your own life, personal mastery and overcoming, and faithfulness to the end. That is the trial of your faith.
Thank you.
Persecution, trial, and tribulation. The Church of God the Eternal has just presented the number 14 tape in this series of vital interest and intense concern to every Christian. Your speaker has been Mr. Raymond Cole.